Good morning, everyone, and Merry Christmas and the day we celebrate the Lord's birth. And it's a privilege to be here this morning to speak to all of you on this occasion, which is the glorious time of year, but also giving Pastor Tom an opportunity to spend time with his family, and we're thankful for that as well. So as you gather, we're going to be in John 17 today from Mark's reading this morning. And as you know, I have been delving into the Upper Room Discourse over the past several years, and opportunities I've had to speak on that have been a privilege to me, and the opportunity I've had to get into the Word in that sense. It's an amazing passage, all those 13, 14, 15, and 16, and now John chapter 17 can't really be separated from that Upper Room Discourse, and especially when it begins, when Jesus had spoken these things, and we're going to get into that. But as we look at this magnificent prayer, and it is, and we'll talk about that, the more and more I thought about it, I guess it raised the question that, if the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, how much more will the prayer of the Son of God availeth? So that would be the kind of theme I would just like for us to look at today and consider in the back of your mind as we look into this. And I'm going to pray, and then we can get into this. So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for this magnificent communion we see between the Father and the Son. And, Father, we just pray that as we look into this, we will just be challenged in our own lives to live lives of faith and godliness, and to be reverent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to glorify him and to glorify God the Father. So help us this morning, Lord, and that we would be attentive, and that the message that your word has in these few passages of scripture we're looking at today, that they will resonate with us and truly have meaning in our hearts and our minds and in our lives, as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So really, in what some have described as one of the most remarkable chapters in all of the Bible, which comes at the conclusion of the Last Supper, Jesus prays to the Father. And what we see as he communes with the God the Father, as we might say, and from, humanly speaking, from the bottom of his heart, he's praying to him who loves him most. And there's no doubt about that. And he prays to one who always hears his prayers, and he is praying to the one who always answers his prayers. And he prays in love. He prays with reverence for God. He prays really with dependency on him, which we see throughout the prayer, and he prays with purpose. As we see in this prayer, there is intent. And this prayer, I think, is made so especially important when considering the moment and the context in which it's given. And these things, we can't overlook, because he has concluded his earthly ministry after having endured this, the enormous tension and pressure from the Jewish leaders, their interference with him, their rejection of him, and ultimately their rage against him, which led to their plotting his death. The other thing is that he's leaving his disciples and those into whom he has poured himself, his ministry, his life while here on earth, and he's had this final Passover meal with them. He's concluded that Passover meal with these critical instructions, the lasting instructions that they will take away from the upper room, directing the course of their ministry, as it were. And it says about this very last meeting with them as a group before his death, that it says that he loves them to the end. Not to mention the emotional anguish and the physical aspect of the torture of the cross await him. His humiliating and shameful death are just hours away. It is imminent. It is right around the corner for him. And combine all that with the fact that he's about to be separated from his very unloving Father, as the wrath of God in a magnitude that no man could ever measure is being poured out on him, an innocent man, and it's for sinners. So all these things, and to think about the stark reality of all this, as stark as it is, let's not forget what it was for. It was for what? The joy that was set before him, that he endured these things. The author, the finisher of our faith, he endured these things for us. And in this moment, Jesus prayed. And we often see this of Jesus, don't we? It's over and over in scriptures that tell us, and he tells us, You know, the scriptures tell us that he prays kneeling, he prays sitting, he prays in public, he prays privately, he prays with his disciples. He taught his disciples how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. That's what we know it as. And in those contexts and in this prayer we have today, he models for us how to pray. And I think what we can see is that his demonstration of prayer in this moment of time is just a small glimpse in his relationship with his Father. And the thing we can take away from this, and what we see in this prayer, is it's an example of a perfect relationship, isn't it? The kind of relationship that we all desire with those people that we love. There's mutual regard, there's trust, there's transparency, and there's love. So an important takeaway from the example of prayer that we have read this morning, John chapter 17, is that praying should not be just about asking for things. It's not just about asking for things. It should be communion with God. Communion with him, fellowship with him. In our lives, it's through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what it should entail is, you know, really us having embraced the manifold goodness of God. So how do we embrace that goodness, and how do we do it in prayer, in terms of prayer? Well, we can learn from this example. And in a sense, praying in a fashion as Jesus does. Now, we can make a comparison right now with this prayer in John 17 with the Lord's Prayer, which we are familiar with. But the context of our Lord praying here is really so much different than when he taught the disciples to pray. And so we really don't have time to get into making a comparison between the two prayers this morning. But what I want to do first, before we actually go into John 17, is sort of identify for us five practical yet key elements of prayer. And I think each one is kind of reflective, maybe a different aspects of our lives, our relationship with God, but they're all important to each and every one of us. And in this prayer, in John 17 that we've seen, Jesus illustrates at least four of these qualities or these elements of prayer. So if you want to write them down, or if you're taking notes, the five are: their praise, thanksgiving, confession, petition, and intercession. So I'm going to talk about each one of these just a little bit. And the first of the five elements is an element of praise. And this is simply adoration of who God is. And the scriptures define that for us. He is God alone, and there is none beside him. There is none. And how does Jesus give this element? He praises God's glory. We see God's glory. And by the way, and glory really is to magnify something. This is what Jesus is praying for. You know, glorify. Magnify. And he esteems him. He magnifies him as righteous Father in his prayer. And thanksgiving is another element. And this is the quality of acknowledging what God has done for us. And as many of us know, the continued presence in our lives. And that we are thankful for. A verse on thankfulness that comes to my mind is, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. That's the kind of life we should live. And Jesus' prayer here, though he doesn't actually use the word thanks, we can tell that it is expressed in this prayer. It's expression of thankfulness is not only for his Father, but for his disciples and for the church that is to come. So another important element, and the vital one at that for us, and does not apply to Jesus, is confession. It's acknowledging our sin before God and confessing it. We want to remain in right fellowship with God, and this is how we do it, because the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then there's petition in prayer. It's asking for anything that we sense as a need for ourselves. And, you know, we are needy people, aren't we? We are very needy people, so we could probably think of a million things we could ask for. And it isn't wrong to ask God of things for ourselves. But we're cautioned in scriptures, though, to be careful to ask with the right motives and not with self-serving desires. James 4:3 says, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. But Jesus prayed, and other scriptures tell us about prayer. Hear my cry, O God. Hear me. What about the unbeliever who became a believer? He said, Lord, help mine unbelief. Do we all have those moments of doubt? Jesus prayed, glorify me with your glory. He petitioned God for that. But then there's intercession, which is asking for anything that we sense as a need for others. And what a way to let the world know that we have love for one another. It's by praying for each other. That's one of the greatest demonstrations of love that we can have. Colossians 1:9 says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. In this prayer, in John 17, Jesus prays for his followers. He prays for the apostles, and he prays for believers who are to come. So this prayer is really from the heart of Jesus. He prays with his mouth. It's recorded for us so that we too can hear it. There's praise, petition, intercession, and thanksgiving, and they come from the one who lives to intercede for us. So we've already kind of looked into this in some ways. The prayer of our Lord can be organized into three key themes, and those are where Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for the church. So we're going to do it the rest of our time this morning is look at John 17, verses 1 through 5. So those are the verses we're going to look at this morning. It would be impossible to look at this whole prayer, I think, in one preaching moment. And I don't think any preaching could ever really touch on everything that's in this prayer in John chapter 17. It really can only be superficial, but I'm going to just try to share with you some of the things that spoke to me as I have, you know, studied and read this passage, and we'll have it at that. So when Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So the first thing we want to look at here, what things had Jesus spoken? What had he been saying? Well, all these things he said in this last Passover meal with his disciples, the things he had set forth, including the course of their ministry, that ministry to which they had been called, and a number of things had just happened there in the upper room. He gave an example of the servant's way by washing their feet. He had identified his traitor, Judas Iscariot. He had introduced the Lord's table, where he said, do this in remembrance of me. He introduced the new commandment to love one another. He promised mansions in heaven, didn't he? That he was going to go to prepare, but that he would return for the disciples. He explained the oneness with the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He introduced the notion of the coming Comforter, God's Holy Spirit, who would convince the world of sin, of righteousness of Jesus Christ, and of the judgment that's to come. And he no longer recognized his disciples as his servants, but as friends. All the things that he had heard from the Father, the scripture says, he made known unto them. And he warned them of the persecution ahead that they would endure. But in the end, he promised that their grief would be turned to joy through him. The last thing he said in the upper room discourse was, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And in doing that, Jesus never faltered from the work that the Father had given him to do. And in understanding what he was about to face, and some of the things we've described already that he would have to endure again, he remained steadfast and fixed on really the highest of things. The highest of things, because he lifted his eyes up to heaven, to his Father, and said, Father, the hour has come. So here, one of the most crucial moments in all of history, Jesus goes to his Father in advance of that time, of that very moment that had been ordered for the suffering servant eons ago. The hour has come. And we can stop here for just a moment to consider God's timing events in human history, and namely in the life of Jesus. And, you know, the the timing of God's events throughout eternity are incredible, but I think it's important just to consider the timing of things, especially we have just been reminded of Jesus' coming of his first advent. I mean, what a miraculous time. I mean, this is an event of such significance that the scripture describes for us many of the details. You know, it's been retold and retold again and again, celebrated faithfully by Christians around the world, everywhere, year after year. It is a beautiful holiday, and one we should all be thankful for. You know, my family celebrated it yesterday. We had a great time, but, you know, we prayed and thanked God for his coming to pay for our sins, you know, just as many of you probably did. Babe was born. You know, the exact date is unknown. But the babe was God in the flesh. And something we come to realize about the hour of his birth is that the Lord's presence with mankind is, in effect, two intertwining intervals connected so as to be inseparable. There is that eternal perspective, and there's the temporal perspective. And that is what's so amazing about him being the Son of God. And we observe that eternal and the temporal sense at his first advent. Luke and Matthew provided the details. Mary will give birth to a son. Joseph will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And that's in fulfillment of an ancient prophecy of his birth, which is, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And it did come to pass in those days, right? 2,000 years ago, the decree from Caesar, while they were in Bethlehem, it says the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Again, another sense of timing. She brought forth her firstborn son, and they called him Jesus. So you see the eternal and the temporal sense of timing of his advent. The Gospel of John also brings to bear this consideration of the eternal and temporal perspectives of God's timing. We all know the beginning, the prologue of John. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Eternal, right? But what about temporal? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The God-man. Galatians 4:4 presents both this eternal and temporal existence of Jesus Christ, the Son. This is one of my favorite verses. It says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So God came down in human flesh, and it took place, the Bible says, in the fullness of time. Now, what is that to say? Well, the time appointed by the Father, because that which he had intended before has been completed. The fullness of time. It was God's time. You know, generations waited, generations died, but God did not forget his people. And in every way, Jesus' appointments are also divine, even the hour of his death. The Bible says that no one took his life from him, but that he laid it down willingly. It was on his time, in obedience to the Father's will, but in his time. You know, as far as time goes, the Bible says that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day with our Lord. And it raises the question for us, I think, you know, for me, whose timetable are we on? Do we consider that? You know, are we winding our own clocks? Are we setting our own alarms? Are we doing these things pertaining to God on our own timetable? And Ephesians 5:15, the scripture there seems to place the responsibility directly on us for our actions and what we do with our time. It says, pay careful attention then to how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. I think this is quite an admonition, isn't it? Pay attention. Redeem the time. Do not be foolish. Well, how do we know what the Lord's will is for us? And we know that answer. It's by knowing his word, by knowing him. God's word says that his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him, he that hath called us to glory and virtue. So think of that. We have been called to glory. We are magnified by Jesus. And now comes a consideration, what if you're not a believer? Does any of this apply to you? What if you don't know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And I would say that whether you know it or not, you are on a timetable. And you're on God's timetable, because the Bible says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:2, that God has a divine appointment for you. What is that? It says, behold, now. Now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's pretty urgent, isn't it? That's immediate. Anyone who has not repented of their sins and has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from those sins, the moment of forgiveness is being offered now. And it's only through Jesus Christ. You know, we know at the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for every offense that you and I ever committed. He did this for all of our sins, for all of eternity. So if you say you've never done anything that which you need to be given for, I'm not going to be able to convince you of that, but you know, God's law can, right? It is a schoolmaster which brings us to Christ. The Ten Commandments, for instance, you know, you've never lied, never stolen, never dishonored your parents, never lusted in your heart. Well, think again. If you've kept the whole law of God and you offend even in one point, it's like you've broken them all. That's what the Bible says. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How holy is God? It only takes one sin. If you've lived a perfect life, it takes only one sin to separate you from a holy and righteous God. That's why Jesus came and he did, in his timing, in the fullness of time, to pay that penalty for our sin. And he's the only suitable sacrifice that could reconcile us back to God. And that's the good news, according to the scriptures. It's the gospel which you're saved if we believe. And this is the day of salvation, and only the gospel can save. So this is the very gospel that Jesus is referring to when he says, the hour has come. The hour has come. You know, from time to time, Jesus spoke of this hour. It was always before him. Always. At the wedding feast in the Gospel of John, remember, you know, they ran out of wine, and Mary suggested, Jesus, do something. Do something. What did he say? My hour is not yet come. John 7:20, as he taught in the temple, they sought to arrest him, but no man could put his hand upon him, for his hour had not yet come. John 8:20, again, as he taught in the temple, no man laid his hand upon him, for his hour had not yet come. But now, in the final days with his disciples, he declares more than once that the hour has come. In John 12:23, the hour has come that the Son of Man is to be glorified. 12:27, he says, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. You know, Jesus knew what was before him. In fact, the scripture says that how straitened he was till it be accomplished. In other words, he was pressed. That's why he even prays this way to the Father. His soul was troubled, but this was the reason he came, for this hour. In John 13:1, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, the scripture says, and it was so that he could depart out of the world unto the Father, which is a desire that Jesus expressed here in John 17:1, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, everything, that he had come from God, but he was returning to God. And I think it's important to consider that Christ would indeed be glorified at the cross, but what's more is that his completed glory is entailed in his resurrection and his ascension. In other words, it's through his resurrection and ultimately his ascension into heaven that Jesus glorified will glorify God the Father in the fullest sense. How do we know this? Well, it says this in the scriptures that it is through his resurrection that he proved to be the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says that he is a Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In the Timothy verse we read this morning, he would be received in heaven, he would be glorified there. The psalm says, thou art my son, today I've begotten thee. That was his resurrection. You know, think of it this way, that throughout history, men have died brutal deaths at the hands of evil men, but only one was raised back to dead, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is going to glorify his Father by doing his will, even if it meant enduring the cross, fulfilling the Father's purpose, which was to bless others by the means of that cross. So Jesus will be glorified by God in his resurrection. And why is the resurrection important? Because it gives him the power over life and death, because he conquered death. That's why the resurrection is so important. It was necessary for him to live a resurrected life to prove that he could give life to those who believed in him. Paul said this, that if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. So how will the Son in turn glorify God? It says, by giving life to those who will believe. This is in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So here's what we need to consider, that Jesus has authority over all. And it was necessary for God to give Jesus that authority over all people so that he could be the Savior of all people. For the Bible says that he is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. So in context of John 17:2, the idea is that he should give eternal life to as many as God had given him. And my impression on this is that it's to those living disciples and especially the apostles. Those are the ones that God had given him. And we look back at John chapter 6, this line of prayer is comparable in many ways to the discussion that Jesus had with the Jews in John chapter 6. If you would want to turn there, you can look at John chapter 6. We're going to take a look at beginning in verse 37. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. So I think it's apparent that in John chapter 6, in this discourse with the Jews, that Jesus is making two distinctions who will be saved in the last day. In verse 39, those that the Father had given him, and verse 40, everyone who believes in Jesus. So just consider this, that you know, before Christ, the Old Testament saints trusted in God the Father, and they were dependent on priests and on the sacrificial system. But now that the Son has begun his ministry, God has handed that believing remnant over to him. Take, for example, John the Baptist converts who became followers of Jesus. Gordon Olson writes this, is that it becomes clear that these contemporary disciples who are under John's ministries were open to the Father's teachings from the Old Testament were the ones who ultimately came to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, they were drawn to Jesus because they had heard and learned from the Father. And they're now transferring their faith to Jesus the Son. They're coming to him. And John 6:39 is completely consistent with John 17:2, that the remnant that God has given to the Son would become the foundation for the church on the day of Pentecost. So the parallel here then is that John 17:2 represents salvation promised to the Jews in Israel who learned from God, they trusted in God, they genuinely obeyed his commandments. They believed his promises. And what else? They earnestly looked for the Savior. They weren't part of that the crowd of the Jewish leaders who, what? They just simply wanted power. They wanted to stay in control. So there's a distinction there. there was a remnant. So their calling is, in a sense, an election to service. These men especially who had become apostles, and Jesus' other disciples and his followers would take part in the formation of the church. So John 6:40, I think, which is really practically a repeating of John 3:16, it says this: "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And that parallels our next verse, John 17:3, which says, "Now this is eternal life, that you may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So here we have a very clear, simple explanation from the Master himself telling us how one can have eternal life. It's by knowing God and Jesus Christ. And the fact that God and Jesus here are linked together jointly as the source of eternal life means that what? They are equal. They're one. The other consideration about this verse is that life eternal is not from knowledge of them only, just knowing, but in knowing them, believing by faith, which suggests a growing, thriving, living, active, intimate relationship with God the Father and Jesus the Son. And then in verse 4, Jesus prays, "I have glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work you gave me to do." You know, Jesus' entire life and his ministry glorified the Father. Through his love for the Father, his dependency on the Father, his love for others, his compassion for others, the deeds he did, the miracles he did, his training of his disciples, every experience, every encounter, everything he did, every contact he had with every person he met, the good and the bad, Jesus glorified his Father. F.F. Bruce writes this, that any mention of his finished work, however, would be unthinkable if it did not embrace the greatest work of all, the work he did at the cross. You know, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he had to go to the cross to accomplish it. All along, knowing full well that that cross would be in his path to glory. And the scripture tells us that he prayed even to the point of tears and the sweating of blood that he might accept it to bring glory to his Father for the joy that was set before him. And in verse 5, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." And in John chapter 17, one of the last verses we just read, it says, "Righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have I known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And this was, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So just think of that, before the foundation of the world. It's the one by whom all things were created, things in heaven, things in earth, visible, invisible, created by him, for him. He who is before all things and by whom all things consist, of whom it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, God the Son, in humility, temporarily forfeited that glory. He forfeited the glory that he had in the union with the Father, the glory he had before the world began. And this is what's so amazing as we recognize it. They took on the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man. And he now prays for that glory to be restored as it was before, being now in this position to complete the work that he had come to do. And being made perfect, it was necessary for him to be perfected in that sense, to become that author of eternal salvation unto all of us who obey him and trust in him as our Savior. And beyond the cross, it's sort of a new dimension, isn't it? After his resurrection and his ascension, he is glorified. Right now, Jesus is glorified just as he was in the beginning, before the world existed, but glorified as our Redeemer. seated at the right hand of the Father, which really makes the reality of his presence here for the very short time that it was an even more marvelous thing to consider. The Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world, slain before the foundation of the world. And as we read, he was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, where he lives to intercede for us. Our memory verse summarizes these things for us. I think this is one of the most important verses to recognize in all scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. And all these things were written that we might believe that. And that by believing, we would have life through his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord. We thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be encouraged today just to recognize that we have time here on earth to redeem. May we be your witnesses to a lost and dying world, Lord, and give us the heart for evangelism to bring the good news of the gospel to others. And help us also, Lord, to love one another as we're called to do as Christian brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.